there is life after failure. I call your attention to chapter 22 of the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to intersect with the story of Peter, Simon Peter. Now, I was talking to three days ago with a pastor friend of mine who's of a generation ahead of me, and he said, just what he'd been preaching, and I told him about this series we've been in. He said, you're going to cover Peter, aren't you? And I said, absolutely, it's coming up Sunday. And he said, because this is the one that just is, it's so obvious. But we pick up the story as we look at it here in the text of Scripture in Luke 22. We're going to begin reading in verse 54. It's the night that that Jesus is arrested. It's the evening before the crucifixion. And we'll cover some of the pre-story here in just a moment. But it says in verse 54, having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But he denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. After a little while, another saw him and said, you also are of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Absolutely, without a doubt, this is the low point in Peter's life with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's as low as it gets. Not only does he have other moments of failure, but just to directly deny that he even knew the Lord. Well, here's what we're going to do today, and it's simply this, and we'll begin with this idea. Peter's failure and recovery shows us the actions we should avoid and the actions we should adopt to remain in a place of usefulness. I might even just insert for our thinking, in a place of faithfulness as well, faithfulness and usefulness. There's some things, some actions we need to not do and some actions we need to bring into our experience. So I'm just basically this morning, this is really simple. You all could have uncovered anything I'm going to share with you this morning. But I'm just going to give you two lists. Here's the actions we avoid, and I'm going to give you another list, the actions we adopt. And here's what I'd like to ask you to do, and only you can do this. I would just like to ask you that in the privacy of your own heart and your own prayer to God, that you would just ask God to show you from these two lists at least one thing that with His help that you want to work on avoiding and one thing that you want to work on adopting into your life. Because I would suspect not all of these are going to resonate in all of our experience, but I would assume that all of these lists are going to resonate somewhere in our life. And if you'll just prayerfully consider what God may want to be saying to you and some alterations and some changes that He might want to be making in your life and world, will you just please lay that before the Lord? So first of all, actions that lead to failure. Actions that lead to failure. We have a wonderful gift in the Bible because we can just sort of push the rewind button and have a little flashback, and we can go back and look at some of the events that lead up to this denial, this failure of courage, when he should have courageously said that, yes, I'm a follower of Christ, instead he denies. We have the events that lead up to it. So if you'll just kind of roll back in time and roll back in the Scriptures early in this chapter, I want to begin back in verse 24. Luke chapter 22, verse 24. Actions that we're to avoid. And we see the first one here. Now, Jesus has just told them that one of them was going to betray them, and they all go around, and this is sort of typical, it leads into what we're saying. They go around and you know, is it I? And they question among themselves. You kind of suspect that they were saying, well, I hope it's not me. I suspect it's him. Or maybe them. So they go through all that. And then verse 24, in the midst of this is amazing. Verse 24, but there was also rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And Jesus addresses that directly. He said, the kings of the Gentiles, verse 25, exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. That's not how he wants them to live. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. So he confronts this first attitude, and Peter's part of it, and frankly, I think it begins this downward spiral of these actions that he takes place that at least contributes to his failure. First thing on the list is simply this: competition. There was this competition, this vying to who's going to be first, who's greatest, who gets to be number one, who gets to be number two, who gets to be number 12. There's all this vying for attention and for place. It says in 24 that it's rivalry. There was, by necessity, rivalry means you have to have a self-focus. I want to be first. I want to be great. I want to be recognized. I want everybody to pat me on the back and tell me what a great person I am. I want to be recognized. I want to be the person that tells everybody else what to do. And Jesus absolutely takes that, which is a natural inclination of man. By the way, if you don't believe it, here's what you do this week. You go to one of the schools in our area, and you wait till it's about time for all the kids to come out on the playground, and you just discreetly set yourself outside and look through the chain link fence and see if you see children just naturally vying for place and attention and who's best and who's greatest and all that. It's part of us. Jesus says, this is not to be part of you as my followers. You want to be great? You find somebody who serves. And find someone to serve, and as you find someone to serve, that's how you bring glory to me as the God whom you love. What's the first step on this list, the first action we need to avoid? This competitiveness, trying to be number one, trying to assert ourselves, trying to be all about us. There's several things that help us get away from that self-focus, and one of them is what you're doing right here at this very moment this morning. To come together and to honor God and to sing our songs and to pray and to give and to fellowship and to give attention to God's holy word, that we need to get the focus off of me and get the focus back on God. And when my focus is back on God, I'm set free to serve other people. Now, I hope you've prayed, and maybe for some of us that's the thing that God wants to tap you on the shoulder and say, you need to get over yourself. You need to get over your self-focus. Get the focus back on me and get busy serving in my service. Now, he's going to address him as Simon. Remember, Simon Peter is his full name. Peter was sort of his nickname, if you will. So those names are used interchangeably in the text. So don't get thrown when he uses his given name, Simon. Verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon. You notice he repeats his name twice. I don't know if you had a mother that whenever she repeated your name, especially if she used the middle name, you knew you better, you know, the ears better perk up and you better get on the thing. It's sort of that say, Simon, Simon, listen. This is important. Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Here's a warning, Simon. Here's a warning, Peter. Satan has you in his crosshairs. He desires to have you. Now, we live in a day when we get flour today. It's already ground down and all that sort of thing. But if you're sifting wheat and bringing it down, you're basically grinding it down to its smallest particles you can. So Satan just wants to get you and just smash you and grind you down and have his way with you, Peter. I'm warning you. Verse 32, what a great verse. Jesus knew all about the denial. Jesus knew all about his defection. He knows. He predicted it in advance. He talks about the rooster crowing. It's all out there on display. He says this. He says, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. His actions were going to be failing. His words would have been failing, but it would not be this fracturing, this breaking of your faith. And then he says this, and when you have returned to me, isn't that amazing that Jesus already knew and Jesus was already focusing on the restoration that would come after the failure? And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. I think you could put that in the category of a warning, and that leads to the second thing on the list. That is an action we need to avoid, and that is to have unheeded warnings in our lives. Unheeded warnings. You know, we sometimes we fall on deaf ears, and sometimes we hear so many warnings in our day We watched this hurricane. If you watch the news, come up the coast of the United States, and I know there was some damage and some terrible things happened. But you know, sometimes you listen to the newscasters and you just assume the world is coming to an end. You know, after hour after hour after hour of you are all going to die. Basically, you're told that for hour after hour, and then we somehow most of us make it through and we piece it all back together and go on. So sometimes we hear the hyperbole and the shouts of warning, but I assure you, when it comes from the mouth of Jesus, it's a warning that we dare not ignore. And by the way, this book that you and I call our own because it's God's word to us, it is full of warnings. And what one of us could not easily bring out of in our own mind a moment when we didn't heed a warning from the Word of God and we suffered royally for it and brought shame to the cause of the Lord. So simply this, he just goes zooming right past that warning and you see it in the next verse, his response. But he said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you. Don't put me in that category. I'm not listening to that. He just goes on. Maybe what the Lord wants to tap on your shoulder is saying, there's some warnings. And maybe I've called them to your attention. And I know the tempter loves to do this. He loves to convince you, yeah, I know. But you will be the one who won't get caught. You somehow can navigate through these waters and no one will ever know. You know full well that is not how it works. In fact, the scripture says this, be sure. It's not maybe, it's not if. Be sure your sin will find you out. God knows all about it. Or sometimes the tempter whispers in our ear, everybody else does it, it's not that big a deal. Or in our world today, Satan is adept at redefining our standards of morality. Well, that used to be a big deal, it's not a big deal now because it's so accepted, whatever it is. Make sure that the warnings that God gives you are heeded by us. Number three, it's right here in the verse I began to read a moment ago. Number three, the action to avoid is overconfidence. Overconfidence. Verse 33, and he said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Well, how did that work out? Just read on. You see, there's this assumption on Peter's part that, of course, I'm not going to fail. That I can't imagine that of me. I can imagine, you almost can hear it, can't you? I could see all these other people failing. But me, I'm going to go with you even if it means prison, even if it means death. The very first time he was challenged, he crumbled not once, not twice, but three times right in front of everybody that was there. You and I need to be very careful that we don't ever let slip into our thinking and into our approach to life that we think that somehow we have grown to the point of maturity that there's no temptation I have to deal with. Of course, I'm not going to crash and burn. I'm not going to cause any insult to the cause of Christ. The Bible says, let him who stands, who believes he stands, take heed lest he fall. And pride comes before the destruction. So Peter is very confident, and we know how it turns out. Now, we can have confidence, but the confidence can't be in us. Because frankly, we know us. We know what our strength is able to do and where it lands us. But we can have confidence in his ability, and he'll come back to this concept again in here in just a moment. But we have to depend on him. If we ever slip into this complacency and this overconfidence to think that, oh, never me, you are in trouble and I'm in trouble. This is a difficult thing to say, but I believe it. I believe it about me. I believe it about all of us. There is not one of us that does not have the capacity to fall into ugly, repulsive sin and bring shame to the cause of Christ. I hope that will never be the case. But could that happen? We all need to believe that absolutely could happen, and we need to cling tightly to our Lord and cry out to him for strength, that we will stand in a way that pleases him. May God help us. Overconfidence. Jesus answers that in verse 34, Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me. Talk about another warning. I mean, he tells them in advance, but his overconfidence is intact. Go down to verse 39, and we'll pick up the next one we're going to add to the list. Competition, unheeded warnings, overconfidence, and one now in 39. And coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And he came to the place, and he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And I take that to mean, he says, you're going in, he understood, you're going into a place where the pressure is going to be on. It's going to be an unusual, high-intensity period. You're going, pray for God to help you and to spare you and help you not succumb to this. And you need to pray. Verse 41, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down to pray and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. That's how intense this moment was in Christ's life. He needed divine help in the form of this angel strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples. He found them sleeping from sorrow. Number four on the list is prayerlessness. When I typed this out this week, my spell check told me that is not a word. But it is a thing, and you understand what that word, even if it isn't a word, means. If we are not people who are fully engaged in an active, vibrant, consistent prayer life, it's going to be a step, a wrong step, that's going to lead or could contribute to failure. Let's put it that way. He says in 46, and he said to them, why do you sleep, rise, and pray, lest you enter into temptation? And it says in 47, and while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and Judas, and he's arrested. You know the rest of that story. So two times he calls upon the prey. It says, interestingly, it says he found them sleeping from sorrow. Isn't that an interesting statement? This is the only way I can sort of understand that is you know, there'd been a lot of drama, there'd been a lot of pressure, a lot of stuff. And I think they just got to the point, I just want to tune all that out. I want to zone it out. If I could just get some sleep and go into dreamland just to get away from all that. They didn't want to face the reality of what they were, and they drowned it in their slumber when they should have been praying. We'll be talking tonight. I've done a series over these weeks. We had 1 week off, actually 2 weeks off, but talking about prayer secrets. And I have another one of those very open secrets, if you will, about prayer tonight. But God, help us to be people who pray, that we cry. And the great thing is, when we pray, God is always listening. It's not like the calls that we make, and you call this business. We value your call. That's just a setup to mean we're not really going to answer your call for some time. And you ever been one of those loops where you just keep pushing numbers and you never talk to a human being ever? It's just this endless cycle. The great news is God hears. He never puts you on hold. He's never distracted. The God of the universe can give you His undistracted attention. And not only that, He cares. I mean, we've all had the experience where you're trying to, you know, bare your soul to somebody and their body language and their face is like, I don't really, no matter to me, just a really an uncaring response. But He cares. And thirdly, not only does He hear and does He care, He can do something about it because He's God. That's why. And have you had this experience? I'm sure probably all of us had, where you're taking some burden to the Lord and you just go before the Lord in prayer. And even before you're done, before you reach the amen at the end of your prayer, just through the process of laying it before God in prayer, God does something to your heart. He encourages you. He gives you some resilience, some joy, some hope, whatever it is. Not always. Sometimes the answers roll out in time. But sometimes, just even in the fact that we go to this God who hears, who cares, who answers, may God help us avoid the prayerlessness action. Let's go back to verse 54, which is where we began. We've now come back to where we began. And this one's a little more subtle, but I think it fits. It says, then having arrested him, they led him, that's Jesus, and brought him to the high, into the high priest's house, and Peter followed at a distance. Now, I want to give Peter some credit. He at least followed Christ a little further than Judas, a lot further than Judas did, and a lot further than the other ten did, because where are they? They're out hiding in the tall grass somewhere, scattered. So Peter at least goes that far, but he's in a unique position at this point. I suggest to you it's a position he's not been in for the last 3.5 years that Jesus has been conducting his ministry and Peter has been one of his followers. Always Jesus was right there. Always the other 11 were right there. And suddenly he finds himself in a position where Jesus is being interrogated by the high priest at some distance away, and he is surrounded by those who are not, can we say it this way, not sympathetic to the cause of Christ. And he is isolated from all who would be absolutely at his side as followers of Christ. So let's put the word isolation on our list. Now, you know, you might say, well, where else would he be? Well, I'm not saying he was in the wrong place, but I just say this, maybe he couldn't have helped it, but it contributed to the cause of his lack of courage. But you and I need to make sure that as best we can, we don't stay isolated from other believers. There is strength in numbers. We need to fellowship with each other. That's why it's so strengthening to be here this morning. That's why it's important to get involved in the life and the ministry and places of service and growth in the church. And if you don't know what opportunities are available, we'd be happy to share that information and seek to guide you and pray with you about where you fit. But we need those times to be together. So then those moments when we do have to stand alone, we've drawn courage from God's people as well as God's presence. And when people say, whatever they say to put us on the spot, we will not have a failure of courage. So there's the list. Actions that lead to failure, competition, that self-focus, that vying for first place, unheeded warnings, overconfidence, prayerlessness, and isolation. May God just help us if there's one of those, at least one, maybe multiple ones, that God wants us to be work on. Would you just make it your prayer concern and make it your desire and seek God's help to be at work avoiding what we need to avoid? Now, I'm glad that the story of Peter doesn't end there. Otherwise, we just say life failure, but there's life after failure. And God does use broken people. We have from this point on a story, an account, a record of Peter's restoration. And it really begins down at verse 62 in this same chapter. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. So here are the actions that lead away from failure. Here's list number two, second part of the list. And may God, again, may you make it your prayer concern that, Lord, if there's something I need to be doing, that I need to do, that's going to lead me away from failure, just help me to find out what that is for me and put that into action. But here in these verses, it says, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. Verse 62. I would just first on the list say this, that there's an action that leads away from failure is this, godly sorrow. Godly sorrow. He was deeply struck in his heart over his failure. He didn't just blow it off. He didn't just ignore it. He didn't just say, whatever, no problem. Everybody does it. Let's just go on. But he was struck of heart that he had offended the holy God, that he had let his friend, his Lord, his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, down. And notice it says in 61, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. This is right after the rooster crowed. And when the rooster crowed, I mean, it all come rushing back. You'll deny me three times. He'd just spoken the third time. And that little biological alarm clock that they had in those days, when it goes off, and suddenly he hears. And it says the Lord turned and looked at Peter. We don't know exactly if Jesus was, you know, look at a window or a deck or a balcony or a platform or whatever. But obviously there was line of sight, but some distance between Peter and the Lord Jesus. And the rooster crows and he looks and Jesus turns and looks at him and he's struck of heart. And it says he went out and wept bitterly. Our hearts should be moved when we fail the Lord. It is not a small thing. This world tells us it's a small thing. But that response, it should be a heart that, and we don't stay there. And Peter didn't stay there. Peter didn't stay weeping bitterly forever. But a godly sorrow that we understand that we need to be faithful to our God. You know, sometimes our failures of courage are not exactly what Peter faced in this chapter. Sometimes we maybe would never say, oh, I don't know him, he's not the Lord, or reject God. But sometimes when we're in moments of challenge, sometimes we don't deny the Lord with words, we deny the Lord with silence. We just push the mute button and we remain silent when we have an opportunity to speak up for the Lord. So may God help us to know the seriousness of that. Now, I want you to turn over to chapter 24. It says 23 in your notes, but that's a misprint. It's actually 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 36. In this chapter now, we've gone forward 3 days, almost 4 days, and Jesus has now been resurrected. Peter and John and others had gone to the tomb and saw the empty tomb. But then Jesus does something really spectacular for them and for us. Verse 36, Luke 24. And now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. The second thing that leads us away from failure is knowing that God is always near, that our Lord is always near. Do you ever think about this? Jesus could easily have done this. When they went running to the empty tomb, he could have written a note and left it on the stone ledge. I'm raised from the dead, see you in heaven, sign Jesus. He could have done it. Now, I know that sounds silly, but I'm making a point, is that he personally showed himself to them to say, I'm here, I'm here, I'm here. Now, Thomas wasn't with him. John's gospel records this. Wasn't with him at this event. He spends another week saying, unless I can touch the nail prints and the wound in his side, I will not believe. Jesus, in his grace, shows up even for Thomas himself and says, don't be unbelieving, but believe. And Thomas falls at his feet, and really it's the ultimate statement in the gospel of John about the deity of Christ. He falls down and says, my Lord and my God. He believed. And God wants us to know, and wants us to actively know, and wants us to continually know that he never leaves us, he never goes away, he is right here with us. In fact, he indwells us. May God help us and to remind us and to keep this fresh in our minds that we are now never out of the presence of God. He's here with us. He specifically said in his statement that he says, where two or more gathered in my name, I'm right there in the midst of them. So he's in the gathering, he's here. But even us as individuals, he doesn't leave us or forsake us. He's here. What comfort that should bring to us. You know, we really should never, ever feel alone, even when in the earthly scale of things, we are alone. But he is with us. I want you to turn to the last chapter of the Gospel of John, if you will. It's the next book over in your New Testament. Because I want to continue seeing this recovery and the great things that God accomplishes through Peter's life, in spite of his colossal failure on the night that we've already looked at. So we've assembled this far in the list. What are the actions that lead away from failure? Godly sorrow. Secondly, knowing that he is near. And in John 21, In John, Peter and Jesus are going to have a discussion. Verse 15, now the risen Lord meets them, and it says this. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to them, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. Now, this little routine with some variation is going to be repeated 3 times. I think it's very obvious to Peter and it's fairly obvious to us that 3 times he has him come back and state his love for Christ, reflecting those 3 times that Peter denied he knew the Lord. What is he leading him to? And this is third on our list. Complete confession. Complete confession. God wants us to come when we have failed. We have godly sorrow, and we know that he hasn't abandoned us. He's near, and he wants us to come and have a conversation about these things. He calls Peter out. Why does he call Peter out, not any of the others? I think it's because of this denial situation and what he's preparing Peter for in the future. He says, do you love me more than these? The more than these has been a subject of debate for a long period. What is he referring to? Some people say more than these, this fishing tackle. Are you going to leave your previous career and serve me? Is that more than these, the other disciples? I'll give you a big, I don't really know which it is, but I do know this. God wants us to love him more than whatever the these are. So do you love me more than these? He says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to me, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Here's the thing, a question, an answer, and then a response. The question, do you love me? The response, yes, you know I love you. And the answer, and then the response. You need to express that love for me in taking care of my sheep. You need to be involved in the service that I've called you to. Verse 16, and he said again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yea, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. Now this would have started to get a little bit pointed. I mean, if someone asks you a question and you give them an answer, and then they ask you the same question again, they're sort of challenging whether you really meant it, right? You really mean it? You really mean it? So that it's repeated. And then he does it a third time. Verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, yet, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. There's something you don't really see in the English that you can see in the original, and it's not my point to get too deep into this, but basically there's two words for love being used in the context. There's agape, or agapao, because it's in a verbal form. He says, do you love me with this highest form of love? And when Peter responds, he says, I phileo love you. It's a lower form of love. So, do you love me? I love you. Do you love me? I love you. And then the third time, Jesus uses the lower form, phileo, and basically saying, do you even love me as much as you're professing? And then he's struck of heart. He's grieved of heart. So all that is to say, here's what God expects us to do as we move away from failure. He wants us just to have this conversation with him. Lord, I have failed. I know this has brought sorrow to your name. I recognize it for what it is. I confess it for what it is. I trust in your forgiveness. And Lord, I just resolve before you, I don't want to be this way any longer. I ask for your help.